1 Samuel chapter 30, resuming our study at verse 26. 1 Samuel chapter 30, resuming our study at verse 36. We are doing it from Zoom today, and we hopefully will finish off the book of 1 Samuel today. Remember that 2 Samuel and 1 Samuel at once were just one scroll, and somewhere along the line they divided it up into two scrolls, so the story will continue in 2 Samuel, but we're in 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 26 is where we left off, and that's where we'll pick up. So before we begin our Bible study, we will spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique. The word doesn't sound very biblical or very theological, rebound, but it's very descriptive. And it's meant to portray the fact that when you become a born-again believer, and how do you become a believer? You believe that Christ died for your sins, period. If you can gin up 0.00001 faith in your faith meter when you hear that fact that he died on the cross for your sins 2,000 years ago, you are automatically entered into the family of God. This is called grace. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. You can't work for it. It just takes a speck of faith more than none at all when you hear the gospel. At that moment, you're in the family of God. Again, you cannot get out. We call this eternal security. And in the study guide, we have Christian doctrines. You can read all the verses associated with eternal security. And then, of course, you're also put in another concept. It's called the bottom circle, just by way of illustration. And that is the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, in the church age. You can never get out of the top circle, which is eternal security, but we all get out of the bottom circle quite often. And the first time that you commit a sin, you are out of the bottom circle. Again, that sin was judged on the cross 2,000 years ago, so it's irrelevant as to the top circle, eternal security, but it's very meaningful as to the bottom circle, because in time you're going to commit these sins, so you are out of fellowship with God. The Holy Spirit is what the Word tells us, and our command is to be filled with the Spirit, to walk by means of the Holy Spirit, and you accomplish that by rebound, and that is naming a known sin. Just think of a known sin that you have committed. And at that moment, you are put back into the bottom circle, because God will wash that known sin away, and he'll wash all unknown sins away on the basis of the cross, because they're already judged. So it's simply for us in this mortal body, it's simply a matter of, are we in fellowship or are we not in fellowship? At any given moment, you're in one status or the other. So we want to be in the status of being filled with God, the Holy Spirit. And we can accomplish that by rebound, naming that sin. Rebound is descriptive. You simply name the sin, and it's like a basketball. Your rebound goes, because you're going to sin a lot, and you're going to use this function a lot. So this is the absolute side of your spiritual life, the absolute side of your spiritual life. Our purpose in this Bible classes, plural, is to get us along to the point of maturity in the relative side of our spiritual life, because when we're born again, we're babies. And the analogy is very apropos, because babies don't know anything when they're born. As they start to grow, they start to learn things. So with your spiritual life as a Christian, when you're born again, you don't know anything about the Bible, anything about God. Now, you may have gone to a religious church of some sort where they didn't teach you salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. So you learned a lot of nonsense. And now that nonsense is lodged into your soul, and you've got to wash it out and replace it with God's viewpoint, which is what we're determined to do, because the command is to study, to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So a workman, what are we working on? We're working on building up the relative side of our spiritual life. So before we do that, let's make sure that we have the absolute side down. Now, we don't have the luxury of the illustration, but when you come to Bible class, when we're doing it in person, which will be this Sunday, we'll diagram this stuff all out again. But suffice it to say right now, if you are a born-again believer, at any time in your life, at 10 years old, 11 years old, you said, yes, I believe that Christ died for my sins, period. You've been saved for a long time, didn't even know it. And so now, just think of a known sin. I stole bubblegum on the way to work. Father, I stole bubblegum. Boom, at that moment, you're right back into the filling of the Holy Spirit. Oh, but I don't feel anything. Yes, I'm sure you don't feel anything. It's not an emotional matter. It's a matter of fact. And the Bible says it. It's true. So let's spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to use the rebound technique in the privacy of your own priesthood, because you represent yourself before God. In the church age, there are no priests that represent the believer before God. That's Old Testament stuff. New Testament stuff is a whole different dispensation. You are a royal priest. And Peter is the one that tells us that. Therefore, you can come straight to God the Father. He's your Father. And you can make requests. You can make prayer. And our prayer here is the rebound technique. Just name a sin. You'll be filled with the Spirit and ready to learn the mind of Christ, because that's our command as believers, is to learn God's mind. Take His mind, which is revealed in the Bible, and put it into your mind so you have the divine viewpoint of life and not the satanic or the cosmic system viewpoint of life or the human viewpoint of life, because they're diametrically opposed to each other. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering here to study your holy word once more. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by the things we are going to learn to make them a system of thinking into our souls. In Christ's name, amen. So we left off, of course. The story was that David and his 600 cowboys, suffered a raid on their wives and children. And the raiders took them all captive and ran off with them. And we saw that at first when David and the 600 men under his command returned to their headquarters, which was a city by the name of Ziklag, they were very upset. They started to cry and moan and groan. And the soldiers were actually even contemplating killing David because they got to blame somebody. And David is amongst them. The Bible tells us that David started to cry and moan and groan. And we studied last time that this is not the attitude of the Christian. You use a fortiori logic, you use Bible doctrine. God had promised that David was going to be the next king. What does that mean? David can't die. and so he really could simply say, okay, whatever's going to happen, I'm not going to die. And God, of course, desires to prosper believers, not to crush them. And so David started to realize that factor, that these people can't kill me. My own folks want to stone me. That's not going to happen. And he said, why am I with these people wailing and moaning and groaning? I will simply inquire of the Lord what I'm supposed to do. And the answer was to chase after these Amalekites, and the victory will be yours. So he took his men and began the chase. Two of them fell out of the march because of lack of stamina. They stayed behind with the baggage, the food, and the extra supplies. The other 400 linked up with an Egyptian who led them to the camp, and they slaughtered the enemy and took back all of their wives, all their children, all of their spoils. And that's where we kind of left it off. We did see that some of the people that were in the 400 group didn't want to share the spoils with the people in the 200 group. And David said, no, it's grace. They're part of our team, and therefore they will get equal shares. And that's the way it was from that time forward, as the writer says. And we know that this was written probably about 100 years plus from the time that it took place. So, verse 26. Now, when David came to Ziklag, that's their headquarters, it was raided, he sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah. Remember, he's from the tribe of Judah, and the elders are the senior leaders of that tribe, to his friends, saying, behold, a gift for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. Now, these Amalekites not only raided Ziklag and took that spoil, but they'd raided a lot of other places and took a lot of booty. So David was quite wealthy with his men, and he wanted to overflow those blessings to members of his own tribe. He's not stingy. Verse 27, to those who were in Bethel, and to those who were in Ramoth of the Negev, and to those who were in Jatir, and to those who were in Ar-Oyer, and to those who were in Sipmoth, and to those who were in Eshlabad, and to those who were in Rakal, and to those who were in the cities of the Meliites, and to those who were in the city of the Kenites. Now, we don't know exactly where these places are, but the principle is that David is dividing up the spoils because to him, money is not his God. The love of money is the root of all evil. Money is a wonderful thing to have, but he also realizes that he is going to be the next king. And that's what kings do. They serve for the good of the people. That's called a monarch. A monarch serves for the good of the people. A dictator, which would be a king as well, they serve for their own good. People mean nothing. And that's the difference between a good king and a bad king. We call a bad king a dictator. We call a good king a monarch. And from time to time in history, in England and other places around the world, you have good kings and bad kings, and that's what divides them. The good king serves the people. The bad king, the people serve him. He serves himself. David is going to be a great king, and he's starting out on the right track. So he did this out of a genuine heart. He didn't do it because, oh, I'm trying to buy off these people, and if I give them a little bit of money now, they'll help me later. Not at all. Money was never one of David's problems. He had a problem with the ladies, as we'll see later, but money wasn't his problem, and he also had a temper, as we've seen before with Abigail, and so he has a temper, and he has a sin nature. Again, this is another doctrine in your Christian doctrine books. All humans have an old sin nature, as it's described in the Bible. And the old sin nature will tempt you to do different things. So my old sin nature, which does not depart when you become a believer, stays with you your entire life. It tempts you to sin. So some people have an area of weakness in their old sin nature. They might be tempted by stealing things. They just can't help themselves to shoplift. Other people have a temptation in their old sin nature, which is paramount, and that might be gossip, which is also a sin. So a person that's a thief may not be a gossip. A person that's a gossip may not be a thief, or at least that's not their major trim. Some people have trends towards fornication or adultery or homosexuality. Whatever those trends are, those are all sins that I just named. Now, again, you, a believer, can commit any of these sins, and they do. You cannot lose your salvation. And we've studied that doctrine before. We'll go that way again. But just to make that point clear. So verse 30, it says, and to those who were in Hormah, and to those who were in Bor-Ashan, and to those who were in At-Hak, and to those who were in Hebron, and to all the places where David himself and his men were accustomed to go. So all the places where he was roaming about the area with his 600 soldiers, followers, and all the women and the children to boot, he provided part of the spoils to these people because they were from his tribe, and the vast majority of them accepted him, and they knew his plight, his troubles with King Saul. Chapter 31, Saul and his sons slain. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. We saw the setup before that this is another gigantic battle between the Philistines, which are the Greek sea peoples on the coast, the Mediterranean side, and the Hebrews. And King Saul is leading the Hebrews, and there's a confederation of different cities of the Philistines. We saw that Achish is one of the leaders at Gath, and he was the one that had employed David and his mercenaries for quite some time, but the other Philistine commander said, well, we don't trust David and his mercenaries, send them away. So David was not participating in this battle between the Philistines and King Saul and the Hebrews. And the Philistines had overtaken, they've got victory, and they're slaughtering a great number of the enemy in combat. Verse 2, the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan and Abinadab and Shusha, the sons of Saul. So these are the three sons. Remember, Saul's not from the tribe of Judah. He is the first king that was appointed by Samuel, but Saul's in reversionism. You cannot lose your salvation. He's a born-again believer. As a young man, he was more positive to Bible doctrine, studying about God, and dedicating himself to do what God told him to do and not what he wanted to do. And Saul, of course, had a penchant for money, the love of money. He also had a penchant for approbation lust. He liked when people liked him. And that was more important to him than what God told him to do. And we saw the study of that before, that Saul rejected God's word. And so God allowed his volition, Saul's volition, to operate. And Saul went into reversionism. Reversionism is a state where a believer achieves a certain level of maturity, and then they just fall back down. You can never lose your salvation. And Saul, as we saw before, when he went to the witch of Endor, remember, Samuel actually came up from hell. It's a compartment called paradise at that time. And God allowed Samuel to come up. The demon-possessed woman, the witch of Endor, had nothing to do with this at all. And so she screamed when she saw the actual prophet come up from Sheol. And Saul was told by Samuel, today you and your sons will be with me. And where is he? He's in paradise. He's waiting for the resurrected Messiah to take all the believers out of the Old Testament lodging called paradise or Abraham's bosom, and they be transferred up into the third heaven beyond the universe where they are today. And that's what Jesus did in the ascension. Right after he ascended at the Mount of Olives, he did a U-turn, went right back down to paradise, pulled these believers out, and brought them into the third heaven. Today, when you die as a believer, you go straight to the third heaven, face to face, to be with the Lord, unless the rapture occurs, in which case you'll be immediately transferred from this mortal body into a resurrection body, an immortal body. So it all fits together, but he has received the word that he's going to die. The Bible calls this the sin unto death. Again, he's not going to lose his salvation, but he will die a horrible death, a disgraceful death. He did not do what God told him to do. This concept applies today to believers. If you refuse to take in Bible doctrine after you've reached a certain level of maturity, you will go into reversionism, and therefore you will be a candidate for a horrible physical death called the sin unto death, but you'll be in heaven. But you will be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ where you're evaluated, because Jesus Christ himself will evaluate every believer. And the question is, what did you do with the time that I gave you? From the time that you were a believer to the time that you physically died, did you do what I told you to do? The vast majority of Christians will not even know what God told them to do. We know what God tells us to do, and that is to learn the mind of Christ. That's in the doctrine of Bible doctrine and the doctrine of maturity in your book, Christian Doctrines. Hundreds and hundreds of verses we have prepared and set out for you to read and study on your own. These are bold statements, and I don't have time to go back and go through the dozens and dozens and dozens of verses that support these statements, but it's all supported in that book, and also we have it on audio. If you care to hear me talk about each of these Bible doctrines, it's in our vast library resource, it's in Bible Doctrine Ministries. If you want access to that, simply send us an email and we will send you the secret access code to get into it, because you'll need that. It is open to anyone that wants to get in, but you've got to want to get in. So we continue here. All three sons. Usually, as you know, in the ancient world, the father dies and the eldest son is going to be the next king. If the eldest son is not around, then the second eldest will be the next king. If that person's not around, the third son will be the king. Here, all three sons are wiped out, and Saul. His line is rubbed out, as Samuel predicted to Saul, because of his reversionism, and is given to an entirely different tribe, which is the tribe of Judah, and an entirely different line will start up, and that's the line of David. And Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, is in the bloodline of King David through Solomon. Remember, David had a son by Bathsheba named Solomon. Solomon had two sons that are interesting to us. One is Nathan and, David had two sons, Solomon and Nathan. And the line that Jesus of Nazareth came through was the line of Nathan. The royal line that Jesus of Nazareth is also associated with is Solomon, because through Solomon, we have Joseph, Mary's husband. Now, Joseph is not the real father of Jesus of Nazareth. God the Holy Spirit provided the missing 23 chromosomes to Mary's 23 chromosomes to create a human that was born without an old sin nature. Why is that important? Because a human with an old sin nature is a sinner, and a sinner can't die for sinners. Jesus had to be born perfect as Adam was created perfect. And if Jesus would have sinned one time, he would not be qualified to go to the cross. He never sinned, either by overt sins, sins of the tongue, gossip, maligning, or mental attitude sins, hatred, vituperation, vindictiveness. These are all sins, and they manifest themselves. All sins manifest themselves in one of these three categories. Jesus never broke. Now, he never had an old sin nature, but he could have used his volition, but he never did. We know that's true because Adam did not have an old sin nature. He used his volition to sin. He chose to sin. And Jesus was tempted far beyond anything we can imagine. But Jesus is in the bloodline as prophesied to David himself. And we studied those verses, but David was promised a son that would rule forever. Well, that's eternity. That has to be a unique human to rule forever, because humans die. But Jesus, in a resurrection body, is the unique person of the universe. He's true humanity, the son of David, and he's true deity, the son of God. Now, these two attributes do not commingle. They're separate, but united. And that's the doctrine of the hypostatic union, also in your book. But back to the story here. Verse 3, the battle went heavily against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. So these are the enemy archers. They're raining down arrows. Saul is kind of like, if you imagine, the Custer's Last Stand. He's being overrun by the Philistines. He's got a small band around him. They're protecting the king, and they're trying to do the best they can with shields and whatever they have available. But the arrows are raining down, and they're doing great harm to this last stand of Saul and his bodyguards. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, that's one of his bodyguards, draw your sword and pierce me through with it. Otherwise, these uncircumcised will come and pierce me through and make sport of me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. So the armor bearer is disobeying the king's orders. I'm not going to kill the king. I'm going to fight it out. And he's greatly afraid of what would happen if he killed God's anointed. So he's a believer. He's got some Bible doctrine, and he's not going to kill Saul. So Saul took his sword and fell on it. This is an idiom, but it's also describes an actual physical act. You would take your sword and you would place it on against a hard object like the ground, or kneel down and then just thrust your body into the sword. And that's what he did. Verse 5, when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. So he committed hara-kiri. That's what the Japanese similar concept. You kill yourself with a sword. Usually you'd have a second that would cut your head off. But the armor-bearer sees that Saul is dying, and he also kills himself with his sword. We're going to see in 2 Samuel that we get a little bit more details about this incident, but we'll take it for what it is right now. Verse 6, thus Saul died with his three sons, his armor-bearer, and all his men on that day together. So the last stand, people that were there at the last stand, they all fell and died. Verse 7, when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley with those who were beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned the cities and fled. Then the Philistines came and lived in them. And that's the consequence of military defeat. There is no substitute for military victory. And so when you lose a war, bad things happen. When you win a war, good things happen. And so the Hebrews under Saul were militarily defeated, and the cities that were at risk were taken over by the Philistines, and the Philistine military started to occupy that area. It came about on the next day, verse 8, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So when the nightfall comes down, obviously you can't do a lot of gathering of the goodies from the battlefield. This is a common phenomenon. The soldiers do. During the Civil War, they'd go in, particularly the Confederates, and they would go in and take the boots off of the Union dead and jackets, and they'd dye the jackets a butternut color or brown. But in many cases, the Confederate Army supplied themselves almost exclusively, in some cases, as a consequence of military victories against the Federals. And they always look forward to fighting Federal armies, particularly under Lee, because they knew they were going to get a lot of sardines, a lot of good food, a lot of new uniforms, a lot of wagons, a lot of horses. And you'd see many of the Confederate soldiers would have U.S. buckles. They'd have mules with a stamp on the skin, U.S., and all sorts of stuff. So they were well supplied, and they looked forward to going to battle, particularly under Lee, because they knew that basically they're invincible. And so that's what they're doing. So they came about to strip the dead, and they saw Saul and his three sons laying there dead at Mount Gilboa. Verse 9, they cut off his head. And this is what happens. The Hebrews do the same thing. We studied this before in Samuel and in Joshua. When they have a military victory, they cut off the head of the king, put it on a spike, and put it on the city wall. Or they'd hang him up by their heels or something like that. We've seen cases where Joshua even hung up these leaders onto a cross of some sort, hanging them on wood. And we also saw that Joshua followed the word of God, because the word of God says, cursed is he who is hung on a tree, and you can't let the body hang overnight. So they come down and cut it down before darkness. This is a portrayal of Jesus Christ. He's cursed for us because he was crucified on wood. And this is a prophecy of what would happen to the coming Messiah. That's why it's in the Hebrew law, because the Hebrews would stone people to death. But in certain exceptions, they would crucify people or nail them up on a tree or a piece of wood of some sort, but they never let them hang overnight. Why? Because the law said you may not let them hang overnight. Why? Because they're cursed. The analogy is clear. Jesus was cursed for us. He who knew no sins was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So actually the verse is, he made him. This is he, as God the Father made him, God the Son, a curse for us. And he knew no sin, so we can be saved. Because once you're saved, one of the 40 things you receive, not only eternal life, but you receive his righteousness. And therefore, there's no compromise to God's character to save you, to have a relationship with you, because before you're saved, you have your own righteousness. And that does not equate to God's righteousness. We call it minus R for human righteousness. God is plus R. But when you're saved, you receive the righteousness of God, and therefore, he's not compromised because he's perfect. And therefore, you are now perfect in terms of having a relationship with God. Now, you still sin in time, but you are positionally in. Experientially, you're still here in this mortal body. That's why we call it the good news, not almost the good news. You can't get out. It's a guarantee. So they cut off his head and stripped him of his weapons and sent them throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. So this is their demon gods that they worship, and this is good news for them. It's always good news when you have military victory, and these are the spoils. So the Hebrews would do the same thing, and they do other things. The Romans used to make when they had a military victory, they'd make their enemies lie down prone before the emperor or the general that won the victory, and the general would put his foot on them. It's called a footstool to signify victory over these people. And then later on, they'd take them back to Rome, parade them through the streets, and then they'd take them down to the Mamertine dungeon where they'd cut their head off. Okay, verse 10. They put his weapons in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth Shan. So it's a headless body. They pull that up on a wall, and they put his weapons into the temple of this other demon god. These are false gods, obviously. Verse 11. Now, when the inhabitants of Jaish Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men rose and walked all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. They took their bones and burned them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. So here you've got some brave people, because if they catch you doing this, they're going to kill you and tie you up to the wall. But they retrieved the body of the king. They burned the body so it can't be recaptured, and they burned the bones. And so we end 1 Samuel, in the book of 1 Samuel, where we've learned a lot of historical lessons about what occurred. And why do we study these things? We're in the New Testament dispensation because a lot of these things have application to us. As we know in Hebrews chapter 11, where it says these things are written as examples to us, because the same concepts apply. We have different tools to deal with these concepts, but the same things apply. They have problems, we have problems. They can either solve their problems through Bible doctrine, applying it to reality, and same with us. We can either solve our problems by applying Bible doctrine, or we can fall apart. And we could turn our back on Bible doctrine. But the command is always the same, Old Testament, New Testament. Learn Bible doctrine, which is the mind of God, and then apply Bible doctrine. These are called tests. That's how God is glorified, and that's how you grow to maturity. You can't go to the gym and just look at the weights, and muscles will build. You've got to have testing, and those muscles have to be tested, and that's how they grow. No pain, no gain. But the pain is light and the gain is fantastic. With our head bowed, our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of closing out this wonderful book that you provided for our instruction. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will cause these things to be a source of joy and blessing in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.